This offering's being collected. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 4. The prophet Micah chapter 4. If you're in Jonah, turn right. Nahum, turn left. If you're in Matthew, you're lost. Old Testament, Micah chapter 4. I'd like to consider chapter 4, verses 11 down to 5:4 with you today, but just for context, I'll begin reading in verse 6. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word, Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain sees you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, that you would grant to us ears to hear, hearts to believe all that Christ has done for us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that he has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, beginning in Micah 4, verse 1, Micah began describing what would happen in the latter days. Events in the future for him where God would begin to fulfill his promises. And we've seen that there are two basic things that will happen, Micah says, in the latter days. Number one, the salvation and the restoration of the people of God. That Micah tells us involves not only ethnic Jews, but also Gentiles, as the nations will come flowing to Mount Zion. So the salvation and restoration of the people of God, but also the destruction of their enemies who oppressed them. Likening the exile of the people of God to that of the pains of childbirth, Micah communicates to the people of God that it is only temporary. Childbirth is painful, but it is temporary. As soon as the child is born, the joy comes. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. But what was for Micah all future events, latter days for him, we who live in the last days, living in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we have the benefit of hindsight. We can appreciate what has already taken place, what is presently being fulfilled, and what is yet to come. See, Micah and the Old Testament prophets did not understand that there would be not one, but two comings of Christ. And so we who are living between the times, living between the first and second coming of Christ, we can appreciate what is happening and what has happened. It's important for us to be reminded the words of Peter. In 1 Peter 1, he says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter tells us that Micah and the rest of his Old Testament prophets realized that they did not understand everything that they were saying. They realized that they ultimately were not serving themselves, but rather they were serving us, those upon whom the end of the ages have come. You see, Micah is speaking here of the spiritual and eternal kingdom of Christ in terms that his Old Testament audience could understand, grasp by faith, and greet them from afar. But we can appreciate that we are presently living in the latter days. And so we get into our passage, Micah 4, verse 11. You'll recall that Micah began chapter 4 by describing the many nations flowing to Mount Zion, flowing to the house of the Lord to learn from his ways and walk in his paths. But now in 4:11, he describes many nations who are not coming to learn from the Lord, but are hostile to the Lord, hostile to his people, surrounding Jerusalem, seeking to defile her. This language is reminiscent of Psalm chapter 2, where we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Well, as in Psalm 2, where we read that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, so here the many nations assembled together against Mount Zion, against the city of Jerusalem, seeking to destroy and defile her, we realize that they're walking into a trap. Micah says that they do not know. In their ignorance, due to their hardness of heart, the hostile nations do not understand that in assembling against Mount Zion, they are doing exactly according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. They are only assembled against Zion because God has gathered them there. You see, this is a recurring theme that we see throughout the prophets. God using wicked nations to accomplish his most holy and wise purposes. While they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, spoke of this as he prophesied against Assyria, who was used by the Lord to punish his people, to destroy the northern tribes of Israel for their sin and rebellion. And yet the Lord, through Isaiah, could say in Isaiah 10:5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him. Against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." You see, the Lord had used the Assyrians as a tool in his hand, a rod as it were, of punishment against his people, and yet the Lord could just as easily turn the tables back on Assyria. As he goes on to say, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. In other words, the Assyrian forces was a pawn in the hand of the Lord to accomplish his purposes. So here the many nations assembled against the people of God are actually gathered there by him in order for them to now be punished. We read in verse 12 that they're gathered there as sheaves to the threshing floor. You see, boys and girls, when they would harvest the wheat, they would cut the wheat down and they would gather them, bundle them up into sheaves. And then they would take them and they would shred those down, the sheaves down, to make wheat, to make flour, to pummel them into fine flour. And that's exactly the trap that these hostile nations have walked into. They're about to be threshed as sheaves of wheat, and the seemingly defenseless daughter of Zion is now a battle-clad heifer about to trample them underfoot, stomp them into pieces, and grind them into flour. The Lord says to his people, I will make your horn iron, your hoofs bronze, as they are about to trample down their enemies. Having trampled them down, he says, you shall devote their grain to the Lord. This term translated devote is the same term that's used to describe the Canaan conquest, where the Israelites were told to devote everything to destruction, to leave, to spare none, as they were to destroy the wicked inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Of course, the Canaan conquest was merely a type of the final day judgment of Christ that he will bring at his second coming, where none will be spared. We also are told here by Micah that the people of God will have the privilege, will have the honor to share in that judgment. As John in the book of Revelation, in a vision, sees the second coming of Christ, we read in Revelation 19:14 that the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's us. That's you and me, as we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, who are going together with him to share in that judgment. Psalm 149, the penultimate song of the Psalter, says, let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is the honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. See, this is a privilege that we have as we are united to Christ by faith at the last day when Christ comes to execute judgment upon all his and our enemies. We will share together in the execution of that judgment. But even as we are reminded in Romans chapter 12, our reading of the law today, until that day, we should never seek to avenge ourselves, but rather leave it to the wrath of God, who claims vengeance as his own prerogative. So rather than taking vengeance upon our enemies here and now, Paul says, to the contrary, if the enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we as Christians living in the latter days, appreciating the fact that we are living between the times, between Christ's first and second coming, we know that we can be at peace with all. Moving now to chapter 5, verse 1, we see the third of three nows in this section. He begins, we saw it back in 4:9 when he says, "Now, why do you cry aloud?" And in 4:11, "Now many nations are assembled against you." And in 5:1, he says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops." Now, when Micah is using that word now, he's not speaking of the time in which he's issuing this prophecy, but he's still speaking of the latter days. He's still speaking of future events. And yet we who have the benefit of hindsight know that in 5:1, Micah is speaking of events that are not too distant in the future. For in summoning the daughter of Zion to military action, calling her to muster the troops, speaking of the siege that would be laid against them, Micah is undoubtedly foretelling the Assyrian invasion of Judah, which he already foretold in chapter 1, describing the cities that King Sennacherib would come and destroy as he was invading the land of Judah, and ultimately as he would come to Jerusalem and lay siege against the city in the days of Hezekiah, which Micah lived through. Here Micah is foretelling these events that would happen in his lifetime, describing King Hezekiah as the judge of Israel, undoubtedly to show that God is ultimately the real king. And yet we know from history, we know from 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, as well as the parallel accounts in the book of Isaiah, we know that King Sennacherib's siege against Jerusalem was ultimately unsuccessful. He was unable to breach the walls and destroy the city. We know that because in a single night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops, which is why Micah can liken this siege to a slap in the face, striking the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. This, of course, was a shot across the bow for King Hezekiah and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. Before too long, we know that the Babylonians would come, and they would be successful in laying siege and destroying the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and the throne of David itself. Which is what Micah also prophesied when he said in 4:10, "You shall go to Babylon." See, you really need to grasp the significance of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the laying to waste of the throne of David, because God had promised to David that somebody coming from his own line would sit on the throne forever. And so how is it that God can make good on his promise if Micah is looking down and seeing, ultimately, the throne of David would be laid to waste? Micah began this section of our prophecy in 4:8 by addressing the city of Jerusalem, whom he calls the daughter of Zion, assuring her that the former dominion, the kingship of the house of David, would be restored to her. So no sooner does he describe the people of God going to Babylon, he says, "There you shall be brought back." And he assures them that God will restore the kingdom. He will restore dominion and kingship back to Jerusalem, speaking to the city itself. But here, in 5:2, he doesn't speak to the city of Jerusalem. No, he speaks to the little town of Bethlehem, the city of the humble origins of King David himself. You see, the restoration of the king of the throne of David, the king to come, the son of David to be born, would not be born in the city of Jerusalem, like Solomon and all the other sons of David who sat on his earthly throne. No, Micah here reveals to us that the son of David will be born in Bethlehem. He says, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel." This is significant because, as I said, the city of Bethlehem, although it's not even worth mentioning amongst all the other great cities in Judah, this is the original city of David. This is the place of his humble origins, his humble beginning. This is the city that God sent Samuel the prophet to go to anoint the next king of Israel. And Jesse, who brought his sons there, didn't even bother to invite his youngest son, David. You know the story. As Samuel goes and he sees Jesse's oldest son, he says, "Surely this is the next king of Israel." And God says, "No, don't look at outward appearances. I look at the heart. I've rejected him." And one by one, he rejects all the sons of Jesse, which leaves Samuel scratching his head, saying, "I knew it was going to be one of your sons. Do you have any more sons?" And Jesse says, "Well, yeah, we got David, but I got him watching the sheep." Didn't even think to invite David to the ceremony. Psalm 78 highlights this when we read that God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. And so as the kingdom is restored to Jerusalem, the one to be born will be born in Bethlehem, the one who will be the ruler in Israel. Now, it's important to note that Micah didn't say that he would be the ruler in Judah, but the ruler in Israel, anticipating a reunited people of God. We all know that after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam unwisely did not take the counsel of the good counsel, did not take good counsel, but unwise counsel, and the kingdom was divided. The 10 northern tribes going off under the reign of Jeroboam. And yet as Micah anticipates the restoration of the kingdom, the birth of the son of David, he sees him reigning over a reunited people of God, not just the southern tribe of Judah, but all Israel. And even as Micah forecasts in his vision, this people of God, the reuniting of the people of God includes not only ethnic Jews, but Gentiles as well, as he sees the many nations flowing to Mount Zion. We also see that the child to be born is also the son who was given. As Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 9, showing that even before this one was born of woman, he already existed as the eternal Son of God. Which is why Micah can say that he is from of old, from ancient of days. This shows that he is both David's son, but also David's Lord. But until the time that this child is born, that time, Micah says, will be characterized by the people of God being given over into the hand of their enemies. He says, in verse 3, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." The daughter of Zion will writhe and groan in the pains of labor until the one to be born shall come. But when he comes, when he is born, Micah says, then his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The time of restoration has begun now, as the gospel goes out, calling both Jew and Gentile to repentance, calling them to faith in Christ Jesus. This is the restoration that we are presently seeing as all of the elect are gathered. Not only are they gathered in, but they are also shepherded. We're told in verse 4 that he shall stand and shepherd his flock. In the ancient world, kings were often likened to a shepherd as they shepherded their people. We saw that in Psalm 78, that the Lord took him from following nursing ewes to shepherd the people of Israel. We know that David was a good king, that he was a good shepherd, and yet ultimately he confessed in Psalm 23, "The Lord is his shepherd. Yahweh is his shepherd, so that he does not want." It's interesting that when Jesus came, he not only confessed that the Lord was his shepherd, but he said, "I am the good shepherd." He looked upon the crowds of Israelites and he had compassion upon them because he saw them as lost sheep without a shepherd. And yet when he came, we're told that he stands and he shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord. Unlike the sons of David who ruled on his temporal throne, who were constantly tempted to rely upon political alliances and assistance from other nations, specifically assistance from Egypt. We know that Solomon did that. We know that even King Hezekiah in Micah's day was tempted to rely upon the strength of Egypt for political stability. Here we're told that the coming son of David will shepherd entirely upon the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of his name. That's the significance of Jesus telling his disciples after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Who exercises all authority in heaven and on earth? Well, it's God alone. No earthly son of David could ever say such a thing. Their reign was localized. Even as big as it was during Solomon's reign, it was localized. Here the son of David, great David's greater son, can say, "I'm the king of the entire universe. I reign over every square inch of the cosmos." And he could say that not just as God, but as a man, as the one who was born in Bethlehem, showing his universal dominion. And as a result of his reign, as a result of his shepherding his flock, we read that they shall dwell secure. This is reminiscent of the language that Micah used in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, "They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." This is just idyllic bliss that Micah looks forward to, and he sees that this idyllic bliss of peace, of security, is all experienced under the reign of the Good Shepherd. It's also interesting that when Micah spoke of the people of God devoting their enemies to destruction and offering up their grain and their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth in 4:13, showing that Yahweh is the king of all nations, not just of Israel, here we see Micah speaking of the renown of the coming king, the coming shepherd, that his name would be great to the ends of the earth, showing once again his universal domain. And we see this beginning to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 1. After the disciples asked Jesus the confused question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus doesn't answer their question. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." He then goes on to say, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." See, Jesus sent out his apostles and preachers of the gospel to proclaim the name of Christ, which is why Micah can say that he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And so we see from our passage that the Lord accomplishes his purposes of salvation for his people, despite all the onslaughts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he is most pleased to use wicked, hostile and ignorant people who don't understand his plan or his counsels to accomplish his most holy and wise purposes. And we see this in the New Testament. We see this in Luke chapter 2. When we read, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Here we have a wicked king, Caesar Augustus, with the stroke of a pen, causing all the inhabitants under his realm to go and be registered, whether for the purpose of collecting more taxes or to boost his ego. We don't know what was in his mind. But little did he know that with the stroke of a pen, requiring every subject of his kingdom to be registered, little did he know that a man named Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. God is most pleased to accomplish his holy and wise purposes of salvation, even using wicked, sinful men such as Caesar Augustus. And he would continue doing that throughout the life of Christ, and ultimately, even at his death. We see this realization of the apostles in Acts chapter 4 after they had been arrested, after they had been brought before the Sanhedrin, Peter and John having healed the man in the temple and were preaching in the name of Christ. They spent a night in jail, and they were severely warned and threatened by the Sanhedrin no longer to preach in the name of Christ. And they said, well, we got to obey God rather than man. We got to continue testifying to the things that we have seen. And they were sent back home, afraid. You'd be afraid. After all, what just happened to their Lord? He was crucified. And so they prayed for boldness. We read in Acts 4:24 that when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God, saying, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Notice how they address their God. Not just as the God of Israel, but the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. And if he's able to create all things, he's certainly able to protect them. And they go on to say, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers who gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here they're quoting from Psalm chapter 2. And they realized that the Lord had just accomplished, fulfilled the words of Psalm chapter 2. For they say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There it is, the laundry list of the hostile nations who are gathered against the Lord and against his anointed, and yet the apostles could say that they were all gathered there to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, they realized the crucifixion was not a fluke. It was not the time in which Satan got the upper hand. It was not a time where God lost control even for a second. No, he was in control of the entire thing. This was all according to his plan, his foreordained purposes. And he's accomplishing it through the hands of lawless men. And so as a result of the fact that God was able to accomplish the redemption of his people through the hands of lawless men, the apostles now, as they are threatened with persecution, they can pray for boldness. They go on to say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Having seen the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ had all authority in heaven and on earth, who is seated at the right hand of God, shepherding his people, able to thwart the wicked purposes of Satan in the world, they continue to pray for boldness, that the word of God would continue to go forth, that the name of Christ would be proclaimed so that his name would be great even to the ends of the earth. And that call continues to this day. The threat of the world, the flesh, and the devil continue to loom against us, even as we sang in our opening hymn. And yet we can continue to pray for boldness. Indeed, like the apostles, We are called to arms. We are called to muster the troops. And yet, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh. They're not physical weapons that we take up for the kingdom of Christ. As Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and made the good confession, he confessed, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, if it was of this world, then my servants would take up arms and fight. But it's not of this world. So we don't take up physical weapons to fight for the name of Christ. No, we take up spiritual weapons. And we put on spiritual armor. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So it's important for us to be reminded of the fact that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, and yet we have spiritual armor that we are able to put on. This is the armor that Christ put on in order to accomplish our salvation, and now he gives us that armor to protect us, to embolden us, to enable us to stand in the strength of his might. And we continue to do that even as we continue to pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you were pleased in the fullness of time to be sent, to be born of woman, to be born under the law, to live a life of suffering and obedience on our behalf, culminating in the shameful and cursed death on the cross by the hands of lawless men. And yet we are thankful, O Lord, for the victory that you have obtained over sin, Satan, and death itself. We thank you for the victory that we share in you and for the boldness that we can have to continue to proclaim your word. Lord, we pray that your name might continue to be made known, that you would gather your elect, and that you would come again to gather us to yourself in glory. And we ask.